and read about this and pray about it, because being a Christian woman is a huge privilege that we all have. So I'm just thankful today. I grew up in a home with a lot of talk about womanhood. I'm the youngest of five girls, and all of our names start with J: Judy, Joyce, Jan, Jill, Jody. And we used to sing the five J's. And my mother loved pink, and our house was pink outside and most of the rooms inside. So there was a lot of femininity. My mother thought that girls should have curly hair, that was an important part of being a girl. And none of us were born with curly hair. So she gave us a lot of what was called back then home permanence. You're all way too young to remember that. But they smelled so badly. And I still remember the embarrassment of going to school the next day and having the people around me going, "Who got the permanent?" And it was just so embarrassing. But that was really important to my mom, to wear pink and have curly hair. That was a sign of true femininity. So that's how I grew up. And recently, I watched the movie Secretariat. Have any of you seen that movie that came out a few months ago? Isn't it a good movie? Just really inspiring. I don't know very much about horse racing. I've learned more since we moved to Kentucky about 13 years ago. But that movie is so good. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. And it's based on a true story of a woman named Penny who she had to help her parents with their horse farm when her mother passed away and her father was getting old. So she left her home and family in Denver, moved to Virginia to help train this horse who turned out to be Secretariat, known as probably the greatest racehorse of all time. A Secretariat won the Triple Crown, all the three big races in horse racing. So it's a really good movie. I recommend it to you to watch. But I was struck by a couple of scenes in particular in this movie that I thought really relate to biblical womanhood. One of them was Penny's here in Virginia, her family's back in Colorado, and her family really wants her to be there. Her husband wanted her to stay home and take care of the family, but she left. And so there was a time when her daughter was singing in a concert back in Colorado, and Penny's on the East Coast involved in a horse race. She promised her daughter she would get back to the concert, but she didn't make it. And so she's listening to her daughter sing over the telephone, which is not the same as being there. And finally, she just curled up on her bed crying because she was missing this important moment in her daughter's life. It's just such a sad, telling scene. But then, even more clearly, was a scene near the end of the movie, right before Secretariat won the third race. And the night before that, her family came from Colorado to be with her. And her husband took her aside and said, and I quote, "You've taught our children what a real woman is and what it means to believe in yourself." Isn't that interesting? So in his view, and I think the view of our culture, a real woman is someone who disregards taking care of her family and leaves to do what she wants to do and succeeds at it, works very hard. But is that God's view of a real woman? I don't think so, and I'm here to talk with you about that. A real woman is not one who believes in herself and pursues her own success, but it's a woman who believes in God and pursues what he has made clear to us is the way we are to live in his word. So that's what we're going to talk about. First of all, we're going to be looking a little bit, just quickly, at feminism and how it has influenced our culture. And then we'll be looking at passages in God's word that are addressed to women in particular. And then we'll be drawing some principles from those passages. So I hope this will be a helpful time for you to think through what it means to be a Christian woman. So please join me in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being your daughters. We thank you that you have created us to be women and you have called us to be your own children. Lord, it's just a tremendous privilege. So I pray that you would guide our time together, that you would help us to think things that are true and right. I pray that you would guard my mouth from speaking things I shouldn't, and that together we would rejoice in celebrating the way that you have made us to be. Bring conviction where it is needed, bring encouragement where it is needed, and may our time together Help us love you more and love your word more and want to obey it wholeheartedly. This is work that we need you to do, Father. So we ask you to be at work in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, first, feminism. You all are so young, you don't realize that you have just grown up in a culture that is completely feminized. I've lived long enough that I have seen this change come about. I remember what it used to be like, and I see what it is today. So I'm going to trace it just quickly. You may be very familiar with this, but in case you aren't, I just want you to see a little bit of the history of feminism in our culture. And feminism began in the late 1800s and through the 1900s. And at that time, the goals were economic and legal equality for women, things that we could certainly support. Equal pay for equal work, that women should receive equal pay if they did equal work as men did. And the right to vote, that's pretty apparent. I think we would all agree that's a good thing for women to have the right to vote. So feminism started out with some noble aspirations, but then it got a little more radical in the second half of the 19th century. I'm sorry, the 20th century, the 1900s. And there a radical edge took over. Just a few leaders who decided that women were too bright and were unfulfilled in their role of being wives and mothers and homemakers, and they needed to be liberated from that. They needed to have their consciousness raised, and they needed to have the right to pursue everything equally as men. Now, not all women felt that way, but they were pressured that if they were really smart women, that they needed to be liberated from this commitment to home and family. These ideas have just changed our society radically. Now, some of the leaders of this second wave of feminism are Simone de Beauvoir, who wrote a book called The Second Sex, Betty Friedan, who wrote The Feminine Mystique, and Germaine Greer, who wrote The Female Eunuch. And these women, and then others who followed after them, followed a more radical, pro-women, anti-men agenda. You may be familiar with some of that. A number of years ago, my husband and I heard a speaker from Great Britain who talked about a group of women in England who called themselves scum, and that stood for Society for Cutting Up Men. That was their vision in life. They were just radically anti-man. And so feminism, as it developed and as it got more radical, rather than just saying women and men are equal, women deserve equal rights, it got more radical to the point of being anti-men, pro-women, women are superior. And that's what we've ended up with today in our culture. I hope you have the eyes to see just about any commercial that's on television. The man is the buffoon who doesn't know what to do, and the woman is the one who can figure out the problem. Isn't that just so clear? That is our feminist agenda that has been adopted by our culture. Sharon James, in her book, which I have on your handout, she said, "The idea of radical feminists have taken root in our thinking. Some feminists rejected all gender distinctions, so men and women are just the same. Others argued that women are the superior sex, but all united to mock the notion that God created male and female with distinctive characteristics for distinctive callings." So this radical agenda has just pulled our entire culture in that direction. And that is what we're left with, a general feeling that women are superior, women are brighter, women are certainly capable of doing anything that men do, and probably better. And men just aren't quite up to snuff in that. So that's the culture in which we live. And it is so pervasive, and it affects all of us in the way we think in so many ways, far more than we are even aware. So it's very important for us as we think about womanhood to look to God's word and fill our minds with true truth that shapes the way we view ourselves as women and the way we view men and the way we view the differences between us. So we're going to be looking at a few of the key passages. Now, a lot of what the Bible says to women is specifically directed toward wives, and I'm assuming most of you in here are not married, But I also assume most of you probably will be married someday, because that's God's good plan for most people. It's also God's good plan that some people will not be married. So I want to talk both about preparing for marriage and what biblical womanhood looks like within marriage, and then what it looks like for all women, whatever path God has for you. So we'll begin with, before we look at God's word, I want to begin with a quote about that is by, I lost my place, a quote by Elizabeth Elliot, who is one of my mentors. She says, "Being a woman doesn't make me a different kind of Christian, but being a Christian makes me a different kind of woman." I think that's such a helpful concept, because men and women as Christians are the same. We're equally sinners. We're equally in need of a Savior. We're equally grateful for the gospel of Christ. We're equal in being redeemed by Him. What a privilege we have for that. But because we are Christians, the way we live as women will be different from the way non-Christians live. It is a high and holy calling, and it's so important. One more thing I want to look at before we get into passages is these two different views that evangelicals today have about men and women. How many of you have heard the terms egalitarian and complementarian? Have you heard those terms? Yes? I'm just going to explain them quickly. They're big words, but they're important for us to know in this culture today. Egalitarians think that men and women are equal in essence, in nature, who they are, and that they're also equal in role, that there's no difference between the way men should function and the way women should function. Complementarians view men and women as equal in essence, equal in nature, equal in value, but that there is a difference, a God-given difference that was built into creation before the fall that just affects the way we are to live as men and women. And there are several reasons to believe this. I'm a complementarian, and there are several reasons why I believe that. If you look before the fall in Genesis 1 and 2, it's evident that God had a created order in mind when He made men and women. First of all, the woman was created for the man's sake. It doesn't say the man was created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Man named the woman. He named her before and after the fall. Man was given the moral commandment in the garden. And so God told Adam, "You shall eat of every tree, but not that one." And then Adam was responsible to tell Eve. So God viewed Adam as being in authority over the woman. Then when Satan came to tempt, who did he come to? Who did he come to first? The woman. So he's usurping God's authority pattern that He has built in. God put Adam in charge, but Satan came to Eve, just undermining God's plan. And then it's so interesting, although the woman sinned first, she took the fruit and ate it, God came to Adam first, holding him responsible. Even though Eve had sinned first, God held Adam responsible. So these are just some of the reasons why I and many other people are complementarians. We just see that God's good order of the man in loving leadership and the woman in helpful submission is part of what He built in from the very beginning, from creation. All right, having set that stage, let's look at some of the passages that are specifically written to us as women. Now, we've just been thinking through some of the facets of creation, but I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis 1 and 2. These are foundational passages. Why were we as women created? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 reads in part, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." And then in chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So two very important facts about biblical manhood and womanhood are apparent right here at the beginning of the Bible. The first is, men and women were created in the image of God, equal, of equal value, of equal worth. Every human being that you meet is valuable in the sight of God. There is image of God within that human being. Women are not second-class citizens. We are not inferior. We're not substandard. We are equally made with men in the image of God. We reflect characteristics of the nature of God. And that's, we're just intrinsically valuable to him as his beloved creation. But a second thing to see is that we women were created by our wise and powerful God to be a helper, most usually in the context of being a wife. But women were made to be helpers, suitable helpers. So the first thing we need to think as women is, I am created in the image of God and to reflect his character. And secondly, I am made to be a helper or a completer or a complementer. That's where the term complementarianism comes from. It means to complete, to complement. Not compliment like, that's a pretty sweater, but complement with an E, meaning to complete and to round out. So let's look at the second passage on your handout, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. This is a very familiar passage, especially in the context of weddings. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, we're pretty familiar with this teaching, aren't we? Wives are directly commanded to submit to their husbands. And this is true in every New Testament passage that talks to wives. This is the one thing that is consistent in three or four different passages that is addressed to wives. The one consistent instruction is that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. The Greek word for submission is hupotasso, and it means to willingly place oneself under the authority and the leadership of another. You see, submission is internal. It's of the heart. Someone else can't make you submit. They can make you do something that you don't want to do, but that doesn't affect your heart. You can still not want to do it. But submission is a matter of the heart, a decision of the will to submit to the leadership of another. My sister-in-law, Bonnie, whenever she talks about submission, she does that. So I learned that from her. She talks about tucking under the leadership of another. And I think it's a great visual image. You choose to tuck under the leadership of another. Now, why do you suppose submission is such a hard concept for us? It's hard, isn't it? It certainly is not politically correct or embraced by our culture at all. I think there's a couple of reasons why it's so hard. First of all, it just gets right to the root of sin in my heart. It exposes my pride and my desire to be in charge. No one, no sinner, which is all of us, no one wants to be told what to do. It goes right back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The one thing she was told not to do, that's what she did. And it's so interesting how we all want to do what we're told not to do. We don't want to be told. We want to be in charge. It's kind of, I think the root of sin is wanting to be God, wanting to be our own God rather than obeying God and obeying the authority structures that he has put in place. So we have our own sin. But secondly, we have our culture that just despises any form of authority and submission. And then we have the influence of feminism. So there are a lot of reasons why it's hard for us to think about submission. So here are just a few important points I want to make about submission. First, submission, whether it's in marriage or in any legitimate authority structure, submission is ultimately submission to God. It's ultimately submission to God. If we truly believe that God created us, and that he has redeemed us and he owns us and we are his, we're twice his, created and redeemed by him. And if we recognize that he is God and we are not, and we acknowledge that he is wise and he is loving and he is good, as we come to get to know God better and better, it is easier for us to submit to him, trusting him to work. He has commanded women to be in these roles of submission. He loves us. He wants our good, so we can trust him that this will bring about our good. A great example of a submissive spirit to God is Mary, the mother of Jesus. You think about this young woman, probably 14 or 15 years old, who has been told that she is going to bear a child, the Son of God. What an overwhelming privilege and responsibility that must have been. I can't imagine. Put myself in her place. And how did she respond? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Just a beautiful picture of biblical submission, which is ultimately submission to God. A second important thing about submission is this. Especially within the marriage context, submission to husbands is to illustrate truth about Christ and the church. That's what we learn from this Ephesians 5 passage. Wives are to respond to their husband's leadership in the same way that the church is to respond to Christ as its head. Noelle Piper, in her book, Treasure God in Our Traditions, talks about this. I think this is such a helpful concept to get in mind. Because in our culture, marriage can be seen as the end, and it really isn't. It is to point to something greater. So listen to what Noelle Piper says. Marriage was designed by God to be an illustration of the most important relationship we can ever have. The Apostle Paul explains, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And that statement gives marriage a significance far beyond any human alliance we might ever make. For those whom God leads into this bond, there is the responsibility and privilege of living a parable. Marriage will reflect truth or untruth about our eternal God. Could it be that one of the reasons there's so little respect for Christ and his church is that there's so little to respect in so many marriages? It's so interesting to think about marriage from God's perspective is just a temporary, earthly gift. It's a good thing, but it's not the end in itself. It's a parable to demonstrate and teach truth about Christ and the church. So that's the second thing about submission. The third thing about submission is this. Authority and submission roles reflect truth about the Trinity, about the very nature of the Godhead. So as we look at biblical teaching on the Trinity, we see that the Father, God the Father, is always in a role of authority. And God the Son is always in a role of submission. Think of the many times that Jesus said, I've not come to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father. And then think of that culmination in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Just a beautiful example of submission. God the Son submitting to God the Father. So when you're tempted to think of authority and submission as a negative thing and something to resist and buck against, remind yourself that these patterns of interacting, of relating to each other, reflect truth about God, the Trinity, the very nature of God. So it is equally God-like to submit to rightful authority as it is to exert rightful authority. It's not that we are lesser because we've been told that we are to submit. We are imaging truth about Jesus Christ and his eternal submission to the Father. So it's a great privilege that we have as women. Submission, rightly understood, is a beautiful thing. All right, let's turn to the third passage, Titus 2, 3 to 5. Another familiar passage about biblical womanhood. It reads, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Now, these words inspire me because I'm definitely an older woman in every context of life these days. It happens quickly. I don't know how it happened, but it did. So I'm thankful to be in that role. And this gives me a curriculum for things that I need to be actively teaching you younger women. And we've been talking about submission and loving children, loving husbands are on this list. Those things relate to wives. So I want to look at the things that are not necessarily related to marriage, but apply to all of us as women. Let's look to the rest of the things on this list. We are to be sensible, of sound mind and prudent. How many areas there are for us to learn and teach and model being sensible? Use of time, use of money, shopping habits, use of speech, prudence in your speech, organizational methods, discipline and diet and exercise. There's so many areas of life where we are to be growing as women of good sense, sensible, sound mind, and prudence. And you young women, let me just tell you, this is a great stage of life for you to be establishing patterns and habits of good common sense that will serve you well for years. This is the time to be setting up the way you use your time, the way you use your money, the way you use your words, habits in your life that are good for your health. So many things that are really important. This is a good time for you to be thinking about those. The next item on this list, this curriculum, is we are called to be pure. Pure. One definition of purity reads, freedom from anything that debases, or contaminates, or pollutes, spotlessness, freedom from guilt or evil. You know, as Christian women, it is imperative for us to pursue purity. And it is so rare these days. So think seriously about your words, about the things that you say, about the things that you look at and the things that you read. Entertainment, about your humor. What do you find humorous? What do you laugh at? I fear so often Christians are trying to go one way and just think, well, you know, that movie wasn't that bad, so it's okay. And that joke was, well, it's a little bit inappropriate, but it sure is funny, rather than wholeheartedly pursuing Christ and modeling a life of purity. So we need God's help in this, don't we? It's very difficult, but it is work that we can be sure his Spirit is working within our lives to do, to help us be increasingly pure. The next item on the list in Titus 2 is to be kind, to be kind. And this reminds me of the verse Ephesians 4:32, which may be one of the first verses we all memorize. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Kind is a wonderful concept. That's been said that who we are when we're at home is who we truly are. So would your family characterize you as kind? as tender-hearted and as quick to forgive. It's something that we need to be learning as women. The next item on the list is workers at home. No matter what your situation in life is, God calls you to be involved in caring for your home. Now, you are most likely living at home, and your mother may be doing most of the work of caring for the home, but there are ways that you can help her out and be learning the important skills of caring for a home. There is much to learn. When I got married, I didn't know anything about caring for a home. I didn't know how to cook. It was pathetic. And I've had to work really hard to learn things, and I've loved learning it. Now I love caring for my home, and I've loved teaching my daughters about that. Now, God's word does not prohibit women working outside the home. There's not a clear verse on that. But it does make it clear that a woman's responsibility is to care for the home. So no matter how much you are at home or how little you are at home, it is your responsibility to care for the home or to see that the work of the home gets done. And if you're never home, the work of the home doesn't get done. So let me encourage you as you develop these skills, as you are growing in common sense and prudence and kindness and purity and learning how to care for a home, to seek out an older woman who could help you, a woman who can set an example and maybe bring you into her home, and to learn some of these important life skills. The next passage we're going to look at is in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, we've already talked about submission, so we're not going to mention that. But this is an amazing passage because it's talking about the influence that a godly wife can have on an unbelieving husband, which is just remarkable to think about, the influence that we as women can have. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit it's something that God has given us. We can be influential on the men around us. There's a certain amount of charm or feminine mystique, whatever you want to call it, but we can have an influence on men around us. Now, women can be tempted to use that influence in harmful ways, in ways that are manipulative and self-serving. It's a temptation for women, and I think for you young women. So be very careful to examine your hearts and look for how you are using that influence, that gift that God has given you, that you want to use in ways that honor him and that are to the good of those around you. But this passage also talks about women who do not have to fear because they are trusting in God. It's just a beautiful thing. These women who are hoping in God do not have to fear what their husbands do right or wrong because their hope is ultimately in God. One more word on submission. Because our submission to husbands or to other authorities in our life is an act of obedience and submission to God, we don't have to fear when we act in those ways because our hope is in God. We will answer to God for our submissive or unsubmissive hearts. Our husbands or other authorities in our lives, they will answer to God for the way they use their leadership. So it's not really up to you to question those things. It's up to you to obey and to trust God. And as we grow in knowing and trusting God, we don't have to be afraid. Someone has said, fear God and don't fear anything else. And it is so true. We can trust in God, and then we don't have to be afraid of anything else. All right, let's look at one more passage. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. This is an amazing passage, especially given our culture, which is so consumed with good looks. And this passage teaches us, don't disregard looks. Don't try to be as plain as you possibly can be. But don't emphasize it, because we as Christian women are to be known for good works rather than good looks. That's what God tells us. That is true. In a few chapters later, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul discusses the qualifications for putting a widow on the list. And this was a list that when a woman became a widow, and after the age of 60, if she had lived her life in particular ways in keeping with God's word and God's ways, she was put on the list. And then the church would give her financial and emotional support. So it was a good thing to be put on this list. And one of the qualifications for being put on the list was to be known for hospitality and for doing good works. This is something that we as Christian women should aspire to. There are many good works for us to do. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in our application. This passage also indicates that a woman should clothe herself with modesty and discretion. Here again, how countercultural God's word is to the pressures around us and the way that we are to look or to dress. Modesty is a key component of biblical womanhood. Because of our sin natures and our struggles with self-absorption and pride and our desire to fit in, it is easy for us to desire affirmation from others, approval from others, and it's a temptation to dress and act and look the way everyone else does. But this is not what God calls us to do. We'll be talking a little more about modesty in a minute when we talk about application. But we need to look at our hearts. Is my desire to draw attention to myself, to look like everyone else, or is my desire to be willing to look a little bit different because I am choosing to honor God? It's an important question for us to ask. So now let's look at some practical applications and think about how we can play these out in our lives. How can we embrace principles of biblical womanhood for our lives? First of all, let's determine to have just a settled conviction about biblical truth. You may have already thought about these passages, or you may be thinking, I need to look a little bit more at what God's word tells me about being a woman. But commit yourself to studying and learning from God's word and paying attention to what he tells us as women. Commit yourself to asking for his help to increasingly be a woman who lives by God's plan and God's design. Very, very difficult. With the cultural press, we are more influenced by our culture, I think, than any of us are aware. And there's just a constant pressure to look a certain way and to act a certain way and to prize certain things. And that is why it is so important that we be constantly filling our minds with God's true truth, to reshape the way we think, the way we understand, the way we discern, so that we have eyes to see the folly of living by the world's standards, and we have eyes to see the beauty and the joy and the freedom that comes from living by God's standards. Secondly, let's look at just a couple of more minutes at specific applications for wives. Again, I'm assuming that most of you will probably be wives, so I want to help you to think ahead and plan for that, and then we'll look at some general points of application. I have 2 points under application for wives. The first is submitting to husbands, and the second is helping husbands. Now, I know we've talked a lot about submission, but I want to say one more thing about it. A loving husband and a submissive wife certainly can and should communicate and talk about everything. That's the goal. We want to be communicating clearly and talking everything through. But ultimately, the decisions are the husband's to make. Now, it's a piece of cake to submit when you agree with your husband's decision. No problem. But what about when you really don't agree? If your husband is deciding something that you don't like, that maybe really matters to you, he might be deciding about a way to discipline your children, or a financial decision that you think might be putting you in jeopardy, or he might be talking about making a big move. That's what happened to me. I grew up in Oregon, and we had lived in several different places. We lived in California and Minnesota, and then we moved back to Oregon, and I was so happy. I love Oregon so much. And then after a few years there, my husband believed that he was led by the Lord to move to Illinois, and I just couldn't see it at all. I couldn't imagine leaving family and the ocean and snow-covered mountains and all that beauty of the Pacific Northwest and moving to Illinois. And I had a very, very hard time with that. And I told him so, and he knew it. He also knew. He was convinced that this was God's leading, and he needed to obey God. So for me, it was a matter of will, deciding to trust God to work through my husband, even though I couldn't understand it, I couldn't see it, but I had to submit. And I am here to tell you that that was one of the turning points in my life as a Christian, learning true and deep lessons about submitting to God and submitting to my husband. And the Lord brought so much blessing in that move. I am so thankful that we moved from Oregon to Illinois. So thankful that God led my husband. But as hard as it was, I had to learn to keep my mouth shut, to pray that God would change my heart, and then to follow my husband. And ladies, that is what God has called us to do. Again, submission is so easy when we agree. It's not so easy when we don't agree. But that is what God has called us to do. And I just want to tell you, there's tremendous blessing in living by God's ways. A second way to apply for wives is helping husbands. You remember back in Genesis 2, we are created to be a suitable helper. I love that thought, a suitable helper. So if God does give you a husband, you can trust that he has taken you with your strengths and weaknesses and oddities and matched you up with just the right husband with his strengths and his weaknesses and his oddities. And God has given you the privilege of being a helper in particular ways to that man. And it is a great privilege. And the ways that wives help husbands will look different in different marriages because we're all different. But there are some specific ways that all wives can help their husbands, and I've listed them for you. The first and most important way is to pray for your husband. No one else knows him the way you do. No one else will understand him, know his schedule, know the demands. So pray for your husband. A while ago, I heard a speaker challenge wives to pray for their husbands 5 minutes a day, and you might think 5 minutes is nothing. Well, try it sometime. You could get a lot of praying done in 5 minutes. So you might even start now praying that if the Lord has in his good, wise plan for you to get married, be praying for that young man, that God will be preparing him and you for your marriage. A second way that a wife is to help her husband is to respect him. Respect him. This is something that's taught through the New Testament. God commands us to respect our husbands. And it's really interesting because sociological studies show that a man's greatest need is to be respected. You think God knows what he's doing, don't you? He created men to need to be respected, and then he told women to respect them. It's a very important way to respect to help your husband. A third way to help your husband is to accept him just as he is. For some reason, women seem to think it's our prerogative to remake husbands, but it isn't. We're not the Holy Spirit, in case you didn't realize that. We can certainly have an influence on our husband and hope to influence him for good, but only God can change him. So you need to be praying in your heart that you will give a wholehearted acceptance to your husband. Elizabeth Elliot says we have a choice. We can focus on the 20% about our husbands that we don't like and be miserable, or we can focus on the 80% about our husbands that we do like and be happy and content. And the choice is ours. And I can tell you that is very, very true. A fourth way that wives could help their husbands is to create a home that's a haven for them. And as we mentioned from Titus 2, it's important to be growing in learning home management skills. And then a fifth way is to enter into his world. Part of the influence of feminism is this kind of equality and helping each other out. And that's all good. That's well and good. But a wife's heart is to be oriented toward her husband's world, toward God's calling on his life, and toward helping him more than the husband is to be oriented toward her. A husband's calling is to provide for his family and to follow God's leading, and that is his focus. And the wife's heart is to be oriented toward him. So just a few more thoughts about marriage. Now, let's talk about some specifics that apply to all of us women, whatever relationships we're in, whatever stage of life we're in. First is to cultivate your relationship with God. Cultivate your relationship with God. He is our true husband. Isaiah 54:5 tells us, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One is your Redeemer." You know, for married women, it can be tempting to look at our husbands and view them as our providers and protectors, which they are called to do. But we need to look through our husband to see God is the one who is our true husband, our true provider, our true protector. Now, cultivating your relationship with God has a corresponding area of application that I think is really powerful for you young women. You're at a stage where popularity with friends matters so much, where peer pressure is so big, and wanting to live to please your friends is huge. I just want to encourage you to spend time regularly examining your heart. Am I living to please God, or am I living to please my friends and myself? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves regularly. Am I living to please God, or living to please others? I remember when I was a junior in high school, and I went to a small Christian school in Oregon, and all of my particular close friends started smoking, and then they started smoking pot, and it just went downhill from there. And it was a really difficult time for me. I did not want to do those things. I didn't believe God wanted me to do that. I wanted to live to honor him. But I was ostracized and made fun of and left out a lot. And it was really, really hard at that age. But I'm thankful as I look back, because that was the beginning of God teaching me the importance of living for him, disregarding other things, because what God thinks, pleasing God, is what matters. A second application for all of us as women is to submit to the God-given authorities in your life. Submit to the God-given authorities in your life. The Lord is so kind and gracious to give us many opportunities to learn submission. First is your parents. Your parents. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Honor your parents. This is so important, and again, so countercultural. The temptation is great for all of you to be listening to each other more than you're listening to your parents. But God has given you your particular parents in his wisdom. So listen to them, learn from them. A second area of submission is to church leaders. It's very clear from the New Testament that all of us as members of our churches are to live in submission to the elders of the church. We're to show respect. We're to submit to their leadership. We're not to talk badly or poorly about them. We need to be very, very careful there. Third, teachers, whatever context you may be in school or homeschool, whatever context, because teachers have been put by God in a position of authority, and we are to show respect. Whether what they're doing is respectable or not, they are still in that position of authority. Some of you may have jobs, or you may soon have jobs. Employers are to be shown our respect. That's part of being a submissive Christian woman. And then I put down civil government. One real practical application of that is obeying the speed limit, which is a hard thing for some of us to do. But that is obeying the authority that God has put into our lives. All right, a third application point for all of us is to prioritize inner beauty. Prioritize inner beauty. This is just a theme that runs through biblical teaching on womanhood, is that the inner spirit is more important than the outer appearance. Now, this doesn't refer to personality. I used to read that gentle and quiet spirit and go, oh, goodness, I'm never going to be a gentle and quiet spirit because I just tend to talk more and laugh more, and I'm just not one of those quiet people. But I've learned over the years that it's not personality. God gave all of us different personalities, and what a great thing that we're all different. But it's that spirit, that soul that is at rest because of who God is. Trusting in God. Again, fearing God so that I don't have to fear anything else. And as we grow in knowing Him, we will increasingly exhibit that gentle and quiet spirit. We can keep calm in the midst of all the things that are going on around us. But how do we prioritize that? It's by spending time in His Word and in prayer and in reading good material that will help us cultivate a gentle and quiet heart. Women who worship God should not allow physical appearance to eat up our time and our money and our energy and our focus. That's not to say disregarding it. I think part of the joy of being a woman is just spending some time on your appearance and enjoying it. It's a wonderful thing to be a woman, and God has made women to have a particular beauty that is different from men, and women are to enhance that. That's a good thing. But it's a matter of priorities. Where is your heart? Where's your focus? It's a good thing. Where do I spend my time? You know, if you're spending 2 minutes getting a quick verse from the Bible and then an hour doing your hair, something's wrong. It's out of focus. It's out of priorities. So we want to prioritize that inner soul, that inner gentle and quiet spirit that is trusting in the Lord. Number four is to pursue modesty. Pursue modesty. As women who are Christians, our appearance needs to be marked by modesty. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord, but it's also a great difference from the culture around us. This is one way that we as women are called to live differently. Instructions of God are not given to quench our fun or to make us just sorry, sad women, but they are given to us for our good. I read this quote by Elizabeth Elliot, and she wrote this almost 40 years ago, which is amazing to think about, because things certainly have not improved. But this is what she saw 40 years ago. She and a friend were in a beach town, and they were sitting by the sidewalk watching the passing parade of dejected, disheveled, semi-nude humanity shuffling and sashaying and schlepping along the sidewalk in search of a good time. The nudity is not supposed to move us. We are asked to behold without shock, without even surprise, the nearly total exposure of every conceivable shape and size. But I don't want to look at nudity without emotion. I want it reserved to enhance, not exhibited to destroy, the depth of individual experience. I think that's such a helpful thought, reserved to enhance. I feel I am being robbed of the incalculably valuable treasures of delicacy, mystery, and sophistication. But the alarms have all been disconnected, and the house is wide open to plunder. And it's amazing that she wrote that 40 years ago. Nancy DeMoss writes this more recently. There's no question about it. The decision to live your life for God's glory will require some tough choices. It will probably take more time to shop, and your clothing may actually cost a little more. You may not look as cool or as in as you would like, and sometimes you just might have to stand out in a crowd as someone who is different. But remember, you are different. You have a different citizenship, and you were bought with a costly price. Now, we need to think about our clothing, but we need to think about the heart attitude behind the clothing. is my desire to bring attention to me, or is it to bring attention to Christ? Now, how careful you young women must be when you think about the young men who are around you. You need to think very carefully about your dress and about the way you act. Such things can tempt your Christian brother to sin, and you need to guard against those things. According to 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, unmarried men and women are to relate to each other as brothers and sisters with absolute purity. And it's so important that you get a glimpse of this. So let me encourage you to ask your mother or another older woman or a trusted friend for her opinion on your wardrobe. If possible, if you have that kind of a father, ask him to help you explain to you how men are wired, how they think, and how to help protect you and to protect the men around you. Regularly ask yourself, am I exhibiting modesty that demonstrates a heart commitment to purity? And am I seeking to protect the young men around me? Number 5, seek to be known for good works. Seek to be known for good works. We talked about this already. What Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 5, Christian women are to be known for good works. And we learn in Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared good works for us. He has specific good works for us to do. So a priority for each of us should be these acts of service. You can kind of think in concentric circles. First of all, those you live with. Your family, and if you get married and have children, you'll have a lot of good works to do. There's always plenty to do. And then you want to think about this, the church, your church family, because we are to not grow weary in doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. And then you can think about your neighborhood, people that are in your context, and then the world at large. There are so many good works for us as women to do. And I think one of the sad results of feminism and the fact that most women work outside the home and are busy with their full-time jobs is that they're not at home available to do good works. There are always things that come up, a neighbor that needs a babysitting in a crunch, or mission society work in the church. There are just a lot of good works that women have traditionally done that are not getting done because women don't have as much time and flexibility. But that's what we're to be known for. Good works more than good looks. Number 6, celebrate the differences between men and women. Celebrate the differences. Unlike the feminists who say there is no difference or that women are superior to men, we want to just celebrate the fact that men and women are created by God to be different, and it's a good thing. Men find their identity and their security in work, and women find their identity and security in relationships. That's the way God made it. Men have a deep need to be respected, and women have a deep need to be loved. Men are single-minded and focused on one goal, and women do well with multitasking. It's just very interesting, isn't it? Because men need to work hard to provide for their family, and women need to take care of a lot of details at home, so multitasking comes in very handy. Men are initiators, and women are responders, and that's a good thing. So be careful about initiating with men. Women are to wait and let men initiate. These differences are true, and they're good. And it's not just old-fashioned ideas. I know I'm old, and I have old-fashioned ideas, but it's not just that. These are God's ways. They are good. It says good. It's God's design. And then last, look to the men and boys around you for leadership. Young men need to learn to lead. They need to learn to lead, and they need to be given those opportunities to lead. If women just jump in and lead, the men will sit back and abdicate and gladly let the women do it because it's easier. But that's not how they're going to grow in their God-given roles. So look for ways that you can kind of lean on the young men, the boys that are around you, for leadership to help them learn. Some of you may have a Christian father that you can look to for leadership. That's a huge gift. If you have a non-believing father or a difficult relationship with your father, then I encourage you to ask a woman for help in how to do that, how to honor him as your father. But remember that God has placed you in all of these different arenas with all of these different authorities to learn to model biblical womanhood. So pray for the boys in your youth group. Pray that they will grow in wisdom and in being strong and gentle and loving leaders. So in conclusion, let me encourage each of you to examine your heart before the Lord. These things that I've been talking about are God's good design for women. They go against our sin nature. We don't like to hear some of this. They certainly go against our culture. It's just at odds with what we are told and told to believe, told to act out. But these are God's ways. They are good, they are right, and they are for our blessing and for our freedom. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us, and I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you want us to learn, and may we find the joy of living as Christian women. May we find the peace, the rest, the lack of fear, and the freedom that comes from living in ways that you, our Creator, have made us to live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.